For the last number of weeks in the evening, we have been considering the kingdom parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those parables which he has been using to teach his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You remember briefly that the Jews had been expecting a political revolution and a revolutionary. Someone who would throw off that yoke of Roman bondage and give them the freedom and the glory they once had before the nations. They were longing for the glory days of Solomon, of Hezekiah, of David, the great kings of Israel. But Jesus came, and as he came and did his mighty works and preached and taught among his own people, found increasingly that they rejected him. Even to the point that instead of worshiping, bowing down and receiving him indeed as the King of Kings, the great Son of David, some even called him one who was in league with the devil. It was at this point in his Jesus ministry that he began then to teach in parables. And these parables had that twofold purpose: to hide the truth from rebels and to show the truth, reveal the truth to God's own chosen people. Jesus uses these parables then to teach his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we have this illustration, a running illustration that I've set before you of the parables as the kingdom itself and all its mysteries as a great jewel, and the parables each as another facet of that jewel, teaching us another truth about the kingdom of heaven. So far, Jesus has been using these parables to show us the truths about his kingdom. He's shown us by the parable of the sower that the kingdom comes through the preaching of the word, and that our response to that preaching determines our citizenship in that kingdom. Last week we saw in the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, depending on how you know it, that God has made sovereignly a distinction in this world, that there are some who are sown as sons of the kingdom, and that the devil is also busy at work in the world, and he's sowing sons of the wicked one. The disciples asked the question was raised, why does God allow good and evil to exist at the same time in the world? And we saw that Jesus was teaching that there was a delay in his kingdom, that there was a time in which the kingdom was planted, but then it would come to full maturity. And in the coming to, at the end of the coming to full maturity would be the judgment day, the day when Christ would return again on the clouds with his angels and bring some to the glorious light of heaven itself and others into the judgment of hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Today we have two parables before us, parables which speak to us of two different facets which are very closely related of the kingdom. And these two different facets are the growth of the kingdom and the effect of the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom and the effect of the kingdom. That Christ has established a kingdom that is growing in this present age, and that kingdom, as it grows in this present age, has an effect on the whole world. The two parables which speak of this growth and the effect of this growth are the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And we're going to look at three points as we look at these two parables. The first two will deal with the parable of the mustard seed, and the last one will deal with the parable of the leaven. These parables, again, are closely linked, but are slightly different. They show us different angles on these truths. In the first case, we'll see concerning the parable of the mustard seed that the kingdom starts small and even perhaps unnoticed by the world, but it ends in glorious majesty. It starts small and unnoticed even by the world, but it ends in glorious majesty. And concerning the parable of the yeast, we will see that as this kingdom grows, it has a permeating effect throughout the whole world. Well, this insignificant beginning that Jesus puts before us is the beginning that he calls a mustard seed. The picture he paints for us, again, is another picture of another sower. The kingdom, again, is delivered to us with the picture or illustration of planting. A mustard seed here is planted in the ground, and it is a seed which is known in Palestine as the smallest of seeds, a very small seed. It's planted in the ground, and as it's planted in the ground, you would think from its small size that what would grow from that seed would be something insignificant. And Jesus is teaching a very simple concept here. He's teaching a concept of that smallness and even worldly insignificance of the kingdom of heaven. And we can see that as we go through that kingdom, as we consider the foundation and present nature of the kingdom of heaven, not just its foundation. The kingdom of heaven comes when Jesus comes preaching that gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It comes by the mouth of one who was born in a stable, who was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. It comes on the lips of one who had no place to lay his head. It comes on the lips of one who died a criminal on a Roman cross. See, Jesus' life and ministry to the eyes of the world, particularly a world that rejects his miracles, his resurrection, seems insignificant. Its details are not full of pomp and circumstance and glory. Jesus was not one of the rich and famous, one of the movers and shakers of this present world in the way the world measures influence. There was a certain insignificance to the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also insignificance in the eyes of the world in the nature of the kingdom even now. Because what realm does this kingdom operate in? We've already seen in the past weeks that it operates in an invisible realm. The kingdom operates primarily, it's a spiritual kingdom operating on spiritual principles in a spiritual realm. Now, what do we see? What do we think of that? Well, most people, when they hear these words, think that Christians then must be something like that mythical figure, Don Quixote, who was chasing after windmills, attacking windmills as if they were jousting partners, as he was a knight in battle. That we are deluded that there is nothing unseen, that there is nothing to be warring against and fighting against that we cannot see and experience. But when we look at Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, when he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil, we see immediately that the nature of participation in this kingdom and kingdom advance and kingdom warfare seems on the outside to be insignificant, for we fight an unseen enemy. Paul goes on to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The enemy that the kingdom is battling against is a spiritual enemy operating in a spiritual realm. And it can be easy for us to consider this to be insignificant if we do not have the eyes of faith. But you also notice that the weaponry that we fight the battle of the kingdom with is, again, spiritual weaponry. We don't use tanks and aircraft carriers and battle fleets in our endeavor to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, again, Paul says to the Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, he says, though we are physical creatures, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, Paul is painting this picture that the advance of the kingdom, and even as you were to look at the kingdom and its activities from the beginning and even in the present age, could be considered a certain insignificance. Think of the main offensive weapon of the kingdom. When we think of offensive weapons, what we do battle with, perhaps you think of the Second World War and that great horrific event which ended it all. The dropping of the first atomic bomb in warfare from the B-29 29 super fortress called Enola Gay over Hiroshima, Japan. A bomb that, when it dropped, killed 140,000 people. Now that is a noticeable offensive weapon. But when I present to you the offensive weapon of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that when we put on the armor of God, we put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Simply put, we take our Bibles and knowing and preaching the Word of God is the God-ordained method for the advance of the kingdom. This is the offensive weaponry. And again, I would posit that that seems much more like a mustard seed than it does seem something glorious and significant in this world. And then finally, it's not just the Bible itself, but it's the message of the Scriptures preached, the gospel itself preached, that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who entered this world and who died on a cross and who rose again so that we might have peace with God. And that gospel preached then on the lips of sinful men from one end of the earth to the other is the God-ordained means of the spread of His kingdom. And again, what does Paul call that? He calls preaching the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Finally, as we look at the kingdom itself in the present age, the confession defines the kingdom, the church, as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What influence and power do we have in this present world? Well, our confession and confessions and books of church order of Reformed churches say this, that the power of the church is ministerial and declarative. We don't have a sword. Can't force anybody to do anything physically. All we can do is declare what the Word of God says and make judgments according to the Word of God. And if someone decides to get up and leave a fellowship, we cannot tie them down. We cannot hold them back. And it would appear on the surface that there's a certain insignificance to the power of the church. But yet it is a power that is a power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most powerful declarations and pronouncements of the ages are declared by His church standing on the Word. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the present age can appear to look like the insignificant mustard seed. But then Jesus goes on not to just say the kingdom is like a mustard seed, but He says this, the picture before us, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. And the picture there is that this seed, again, the third parable with seed, is planted in a field, and that mustard seed dramatically and rapidly begins to grow. And in one season in Palestine, this grows from a tiny seed to be a bush. A bush-like plant stands about 8 to 15 feet tall. It has woody stems, and the birds can nest in the branches of it. There's a dramatic and remarkable transformation. I could give you an illustration for the children. Perhaps you've played with an acorn. You take a little acorn, it grows to be an oak tree. This tiny seed, an acorn's a large seed, but the contrast between initial and final states. Well, Jesus is not only giving us a tiny seed and a large plant, but He is giving us a rapidly growing seed. Something that happens in one season. And Jesus is saying, though my kingdom may have the present appearance of insignificance, watch to see what happens as I work with my mighty power in my kingdom. That the small, insignificant beginning of the kingdom masks the glory and the power of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus is saying here. And when He uses the example of this mustard seed and a tree that grows up and has birds in the branches, He's reminding His Jewish audience of pictures from the Old Testament. That in the book of Ezekiel, Assyria is a kingdom. That in the book of Daniel, Babylon is a kingdom. And the birds are nesting in its branches. And it's able to support all the nations of the world. It's the triumphant center of all the earth. Jesus saying, this picture I'm putting before you, the birds nesting in the branches, tells you something of the glory of my kingdom. Remember those great tree kingdoms of the Old Testament. So this kingdom, its final state, is like a grown mustard plant. Now, one of the questions that lies before us in the parables is, how are we to understand that growth? How are we to understand the growth of the kingdom in the present age? And is this full-grown mustard seed the final consummation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the growth of the kingdom and the glory of the kingdom in the present age? Well, I don't think that we can separate the one from the other. For you see what God has done in history. Even in the scriptures already, as this tiny seed is planted, we see the 12 apostles. And then we see the 120 in the upper room. And then on Pentecost, we see thousands coming to bow their knee and are baptized. And then we see the church growing and prospering. And Paul goes out with the missionary journeys. And not only Paul, as we're studying Colossians, but then the pastors that Paul is teaching, Epaphras and Timothy and others, are going out not only to plant churches and pastor churches in places Paul hasn't even been yet. And already in the lifetime of the apostles, the kingdom is growing with a marvelous, rapid growth. And if you look at the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ today, what do we see that Christ has done? That in nations all around the globe, that it is now difficult to find a place where the sound of the gospel has not been preached. That people have been faithful to the Great Commission and going to the ends of the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father and that there is forgiveness of sins and hope in Him, and God has blessed His kingdom and it has grown and it is growing. But the final glory and the consummated glory of that kingdom comes at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what drives us to interpret the parables in this way is that so often in this chapter, Jesus finishes his parables, the final state of the kingdom, in the very parables themselves, is described as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the harvest, and the judgment. You see that in the parable just before this, the parable of the weeds. You see it also in the parable of the dragnet at the end of the chapter. That there is a decidedly eschatological or future, God's future work is decidedly in view, not just in the present age, but all the way to the end of the age. That the parables describe the growing and nature of the kingdom till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "But each in his own order," he's speaking of the resurrection, "Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming," when Christ comes again, those who belong to Christ. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And we see there both of these aspects together, the growth of the kingdom, the triumph of the kingdom, but the consummation and full glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't just give us this kingdom of growth and glory, this parable of growth and glory, which describes that kingdom of growth and glory. But he gives another parable here which speaks of growth. And one of the things we need to be careful of is that as Jesus gives each of these parables, he gives them each for a purpose. Each parable teaches something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. What Christ has come to do and what he is doing and what the effect of this kingdom will be. And so this parable of growth, another parable which speaks of growth, is similar to the parable of the mustard seed, but it is also different. The parable of the mustard seed are similar but different, and that difference is intentional. Well, the picture Jesus gives here is this. It's very short. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. That little bit of leaven, then, a little bit of yeast that's just thrown into the recipe, causes the whole loaf of bread to rise. It pervades it. It has a permeating effect. There's nothing in that loaf that isn't affected by the presence of the yeast. Yeast also grows steadily. It grows quietly. It grows unobtrusively. And when it's done, the whole loaf is transformed. What Jesus is saying here, he's making another simple point about the kingdom. Not only does it have this insignificant beginning, this glorious end, but while it is growing, it is having a permeating and transforming effect in the whole world. And where do we see the idea of the whole world? Well, again, from the context here. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, again, are come before and after this parable, and both of them are parables which speak of the work, the nature of the kingdom as it exists in the cosmos or the whole world. And so Jesus is saying here that this the parable of the mustard seed is the same way. This mustard seed is planted in a field, which is the world, and it's the kingdom which grows in this present world. And here this leaven, I think it's right to understand that it is permeating the whole world, the whole lump of dough. And as the Jewish listener, you would be listening very carefully here, wouldn't you? Because this tells you of something that is very different than you expected. You may have expected a kingdom that is glorious. You may even be able to accept a kingdom which comes by the preaching of the word. For if you were Jewish, you were used to the preaching of the word and the ministry of the prophets. But now a kingdom which expands not just as Israel in its glory, but permeates the whole earth and is mixed in and has an effect on every nation and tribe and tongue and people. See, the general theme here is that the kingdom is established and it grows in this present world. And that the kingdom then will have a permeating effect or an effect. As Christ does his work, as the church preaches the gospel, it will have an effect everywhere and in every place. Now, this is, again, striking for the disciples. It's a change from the Jewish expectation of the rising and glory of Israel apart from the Gentiles. But now Jesus is saying, no, my kingdom is of this whole earth, will permeate the whole world, will mix in with the whole world. And the kingdom of heaven indeed has this influence on the world, the church's influence on the world. What is that? Well, look at God's pattern, at the taking over of the promised land. What happened as the people rolled in? The idols and idolaters were destroyed. The right worship of God was promoted. The temple, God's presence among his people, was established. The law of God became the law of the land. But you notice the failure of Israel, don't you? Israel failed again, again and again. And the kingdom was not fully established and rooted in all the glory that God had promised because of the sin of his people. Very often when we looked at the present state of the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the same thing. It's very similar to Israel. As the church falls, as we fall into idolatry, as we forget the word of God, and as we denigrate even God's own law as the church in the world. This kingdom is similar. We're very similar to Israelites because we sin and fail. But the sphere of influence of this kingdom has been dramatically changed. It's not just Israel rolling into the promised land, but it's the risen Savior who is seated in heaven, who rules over all the earth, who is the very fulfillment of Psalm 72, which we read a moment ago. The Savior, God over all. Well, very practically, what does it look like for the kingdom to permeate and have an effect? What does this look like in the world? Another Old Testament example. Think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. What a wonderful example of the permeating effect of the kingdom. Daniel and his three friends are set before the king's steward, and they are asked to eat all the king's richest food, and they say, no, we will eat this diet. We are Jews, and we will not eat that food. And as when they're done, they are stronger, they are more healthy, and the steward decides that everyone will eat like an Israelite. Their witness has gone out and has demonstrated that God's way and God's word is right and true. Think of Daniel again in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den and how God is exalted. Think of Daniel and how Nebuchadnezzar falls down and says, we will worship the God of Daniel after his three friends are delivered from the fiery furnace. You see, the influence of the church in the world is that as believers live according to the gospel, that God is pleased to advance His kingdom as the light goes forth. I used to work in a factory in the quality engineering department, and there, if you've ever worked on a factory floor in a large manufacturing plant, you know that the language and the environment on a factory floor is not godly. It is ungodliness. It is foul. It is perverse. It is blasphemous all day, every day. I had a friend there named John. He was a toolmaker. John was a very kind but unbelieving man. And I said to my friend John one day, as he would take the Lord's name in vain day in and day out, I said, John, would you please not do that? I'm a Christian. That is the name of my Savior. And John said, Peter, I am so sorry. I should have known better. I went to church when I was a little boy, and my grandmother used to tell me I ought not to take the Lord's name in vain. And then not only did John stop speaking it in front of me, but when there were other people in the office and they began to say the same things, he would say, you know, I think we ought not to take the Lord's name in vain. It was a little reminder, a little example of how the kingdom permeates the world as we are faithful to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kingdom permeates and pervades the whole world. But what realms in particular do we see that the kingdom influences? As a church is the manifestation of the kingdom in the world, what does the church influence? Well, first of all, it should influence your hearts. You're here tonight. We're speaking of this great and glorious kingdom. We're speaking of the fact that it starts so small and grows to this great glory. We're speaking of the fact that it's like yeast sprinkled in a recipe, and it pervades and permeates that whole lump of dough. And when God establishes His kingdom in our hearts by His Spirit, we should be seeing all of those things. That from small beginnings, God is growing us in grace and knowledge of the Savior. And as that yeast permeates the whole lump, that kingdom and its influence begins to permeate our whole life, our heart, our affections. And that we begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And our love for the kingdom grows and is established. And it begins to be evident and obvious to those around us that God and His mighty power are at work in us. And it will reach its final glorious end when Jesus comes again on the clouds from glory and we are glorified and made perfect. So the kingdom should have influence in our hearts. It's like that yeast which God even sprinkles upon each one of those who are His. But then the kingdom has influence in other realms, and there's particular realms in the Scriptures that we see this permeating effect. How about the household? Again and again, from Abraham in the Old Testament, you can go all through Old Testament households of faithfulness, Manoah and his wife, or Ruth and Boaz, where you see that God is working as one heart is awakened, or one who is faithful and hungry for communion with God and His Word, that now spreads and there's fruit that grows out of that household. Think of Hannah and her giving up of Samuel. Think of Lydia and her whole household. Paul, and as he preaches to the Philippian jailer, that there's a permeating effect God has ordained, that as the kingdom is established in our hearts, that God also promises to establish it in our families. The New Testament, again, that promise to us and to our children that God is at work. And I think it's a particular realm that the yeast, the leaven of the kingdom, is at work. God is at work in His kingdom, what? Turning the hearts of children to their fathers, the hearts of fathers to their children. He's at work repairing and renovating and reorganizing the Christian home that it might show the glory of the gospel in the world and be light that causes further yeast and leavening in the world. And as God is at work then in our homes, in our hearts, in our homes, He also works then in our nations. And this is a secondary influence. And you see that in the Scriptures, there is a New Testament pattern that God says He is at work and He's interested. And there's a whole set of instructions for the individual as we walk before God. Our families as we walk before God. but concerning the government, concerning nations. There is not a step-by-step set of rules, of characteristics that a godly nation should follow. You see, the New Testament pattern of the Pauline epistles is to respect and pray for government. But the promise is that God's permeating effect of His kingdom would be in our family, the transformation of our hearts and our homes, which then results in, by God's grace, the transformation of culture, even of government. You see, we should be praying for then that God would, as He establishes His kingdom, spiritual kingdom in our hearts, and that as He establishes it in our homes according to His covenant promise, that it would overflow and spill over into our communities, and that those who are godly would be raised up and lead according to God's law for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be like this permeating yeast in the whole earth. Well, there's some application for us from this picture of the kingdom. First of all, Christ forbids that we doubt the advance of His kingdom for any reason. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing. It's like that mustard seed, and it will grow to the full tree. We may not doubt because of our enemy. We may not doubt because of the nature of the church. You see, we believe that God will build His kingdom because Christ has revealed it. We pray also with confidence. We pray that the Lord would prosper and grow His kingdom. We plead with God that we would see all that He has promised, His growth, His permeating effect, that He would destroy the works of the devil, that He would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would bless those spiritual means, the Word as it goes forth, the Word as it is preached, and that we would see God's mercy in the growth of His kingdom. We pray that that kingdom would have its permeating influence, and we would look for it with hope. God, who has begun a good work in you, would be faithful to complete it. That God would bring you safely to that day when you will be with Him in glory. That God, in all of His covenant mercies, that kingdom would permeate into your relationships, marriages, from fathers and mothers to children, to grandchildren, to great-grandchildren, to the glory of His name. That as we go out in the world, that we would be a light to the world, like yeast, the kingdom, that we would pray for those who serve over us, that they would be, those who lead would be godly and righteous in the present age. These parables contain a general spiritual principle, both of them. And it's this: the beginnings of God's work in our hearts and lives, are often small. The kingdom in this present age, a spiritual kingdom, can look small and insignificant. If someone were to come in here next week, Sunday morning, and see this little band of believers gathered together, could be tempted to think, what kind of kingdom is this after all? The encouragement here in these parables is that sprinkling of yeast, that little mustard seed, could be the beginning of a great and mighty work of God in this place. Lunchtime, we were speaking as a family of Laura Lee's great-grandfather's work, Laura Lee's grandmother who's with us, her father's work in Indonesia. He was an itinerant preacher, reformed preacher. He was also a Christian school teacher. He was taken away, he and his family were taken away from the work in the Second World War, went into prison camps. The work never really got off the ground after that. A time of unrest, of war, of sorrow, of hardship, and a work that never seemed to have a full completion. But then, so many years later, Orley's grandmother and grandfather went back, and there in front of that little school had been built a large church. And there in that church was a congregation of believers who were worshiping God for salvation in Jesus Christ. A work planted like a little mustard seed. A work that someone could pass by 50 or 60 years ago, that God in His mercy was using like a mustard seed and now like a leaven in this present world. There's a warning here too, isn't there? It's easy to despise a kingdom that looks sometimes small and insignificant. It's easy to forget that who is the one who is behind the kingdom and the victor
the governor, the head, the majestic, glorious King is King Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who gave himself on the cross and who rose again, who is preeminent in all things, who is the firstborn from the dead, and who is the beloved Son of the Father. So this is a kingdom which is growing, a kingdom which has a sure triumph, and a kingdom which will have an effect and influence on all of our lives and on even the whole world. What does Jesus say when he introduces this kingdom? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember the glory, the growth, the leavening effect of his kingdom." Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, by your grace and power, delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom, the glorious dominion of your beloved Son. And that you have done so by giving us him, and that he freely gave himself on the cross of Calvary and rose again and ascended and sits and now rules and orchestrates and ordains all things in this kingdom. We pray that you would make us humble and willing servants, that we would speak gladly of our King and his work in the world. We pray that we would see even the fruits of that kingdom in this place, that those who are lost would come to know the Savior in his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.